Thanks, Rochelle. Well, it'll be worth keeping Luke chapter 2 open as we study it together. And it's a pretty amazing passage yet again as we're working our way through the best news ever in Luke's gospel. My family and I really love the movie Home Alone. It's one of the best Christmas movies, a lot of fun, a lot of laughter. It really is a Christmas movie as well. But you do have to wonder, how could that really happen? How could a family fly to France and leave their 8-year-old behind and then do it again 2 years later? All because the night before they were flying out, they accidentally threw a plane ticket in the rubbish when the drinks got spilled. Then they accidentally slept in the morning. Then they accidentally counted the neighbor's kid when they were hopping in the car. And they accidentally boarded the plane, thinking everyone was there. It takes half a day for them to realize they've forgotten something. It's pretty hard to believe, isn't it? An 8-year-old kid single-handedly defending his home against burglars with ingenious traps, that's way more believable. But here we are in Luke 2, and it turns out it's almost based on actual events. Because here is the true story from the Bible, where Mary and Joseph don't just accidentally leave their son behind in the big city for 3 days, they accidentally lose the Messiah, the Son of God. But you see, the difference here, other than Jesus doesn't set a whole lot of hilarious, painful traps for the Pharisees, although that would have been fun to read about, but the difference is when they left Jesus behind in the temple, he wasn't alone. He was home, but he wasn't alone. He knows he is with his Father. He's in his Father's house. He's in the house of God. In fact, the temple is a feature of today's passage from Luke chapter 2. We have four scenes that all take place at the temple from Jesus' childhood. They all happen at the temple of God, and they all point to Jesus' identity. They bear witness to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And in the first scene, we see that the law bears witness to his supreme righteousness. The law bears witness to his supreme righteousness. See, the first part of the passage describes Mary and Joseph honoring God by conforming to his law, his requirements in the Old Testament, in the way they raise Jesus. They have Jesus circumcised on the 8th day. They name him Jesus, as the angel told them, and they present him at the temple. All of these things are done in accordance with God's word, with God's commandment. See, being circumcised was a sign of trust in the covenant, in the contract, the promises, the commitment of blessing that God had made to Abraham. Circumcision was a way for Israel to show that they were holy and set apart. They were different from the world around them. It was part of the covenant they had with God and showed membership in the people of Israel. And verse 22 describes the days of purification. In the Old Testament law of Moses, in Leviticus 12, there were instructions about what needed to happen after childbirth in order to be ritually clean and to be able to participate in temple worship. And Mary and Joseph do all that is required. And then after that, circumcision and the purification, and then they also bring Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Notice verse 23, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Everything that is happening is according to God's law, fulfilling God's promises and meeting God's requirements. We need to remember God's law and God's commandments can't save us. They weren't meant to save us. People who say, oh, I like to live by the Ten Commandments, don't know what they're talking about, because the first purpose of the law and the commandments was actually to reveal and show how sinful people are. So it's a bit like saying, I like to live my life according to the charge sheet on my arrest warrant. I don't think you understand what that means. You see, the law, in fact, is like an X-ray machine. It can reveal what is going on inside our hearts. It can reveal what's wrong inside us, in our heart and in our soul and in our spirit, but it cannot fix it. And when God says in his law, here are my perfect standards of righteousness, and you put them next to any human being, you see how far short we fall. But God's law and God's commandments, while showing how much we fail, also point to how we can be saved. Because they talk about a sacrifice that needs to be made in our place. They talk about the need for grace and mercy and forgiveness. As you read through the Bible, you see that actually what Israel has been waiting for is God's grace in someone who meets God's standards perfectly for us, who keeps the law flawlessly in our place and becomes a sacrifice that can be made on our behalf for all those who have failed. And all of this is pointing to Jesus. And in verse 23, the idea of presenting the child to the Lord is actually a reference back to the Exodus. Remember the Passover, the original Passover. That night Israel were rescued from slavery in Egypt. After the escalating plagues and judgments of God on Egypt, the 10th plague is the angel of death coming over the land to kill the firstborn male of every household. But those who hear and trust God's word are told to sacrifice a lamb instead, and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and the angel will pass over their house. So as a way of recognizing that salvation, that rescue, that freedom, as a way of recognizing their devotion to God, the firstborn male child of every household was dedicated to God, devoted in recognition, completely belonging to God and consecrated to the Lord. And part of this, in Exodus, it goes on to say that in presenting your firstborn son to the Lord, you would have to redeem him back with a sacrifice. To redeem means to buy back, to buy freedom. God pays the price and redeems and buys Israel out of slavery in Egypt, just like he redeems and buys us out of slavery to sin. And so families would go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, which really demonstrated that they, and particularly their firstborn son, dedicated to God. So while Joseph and Mary are in Jerusalem faithfully fulfilling God's requirements, as that's happening, we get to the second scene at the temple, our second witness to who Jesus is. Simeon bears witness to his royal status. Have a look at verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. See, Simeon is a man who knows his Bible. He reads God's word, and he sees that it promises consolation for Israel. And so he waits. There's a whole lot of faith is expressed in waiting. We trust God, and we trust his promises, so we're confident in his timing. We know the glorious hope we have, so we wait. Simeon waits for consolation. And the word doesn't mean second prize, you know, the consolation prize. No, it means strengthening and encouragement. It means emboldening, exhortation and inspiration, and to give courage. It's the help of standing alongside, shoulder to shoulder, and lifting one's spirits. It's exactly what we need right now, isn't it? But in fact, this is the word used of Jesus when it says he is our advocate, our mediator, our help, our comfort, our strength. He stands next to us, with us. He is on our side. It's the word that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit when he says he will ask the Father and the Father will send another counselor, another advocate, mediator, legal representative and advisor before the judge. This is all contained in this word. Simeon is waiting for that day of strength and comfort and help. He is waiting for the Messiah. You see, the consolation of Israel is, in fact, the coming of the Messiah. The very next verse, verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. All of Israel's hopes and needs are wrapped up in a person. All of God's promises and blessings are wrapped up in the same person, the Messiah, the promised, anointed, chosen king. And Simeon is promised, you will see him. And then verse 27, guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and praised God. See, he's guided by the Spirit, because always the work of the Spirit is to bring you to Jesus so that you can recognize and know him. Simeon goes to the temple and he sees a baby about 40 days old, but this little baby Simeon knows. Listen to what he says, verse 28. Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace, as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Simeon knows that Jesus, this little baby, is the Messiah, the promised one. And he's so satisfied. He's so content just in meeting Jesus that he says, God, Master, my work here is done. You can dismiss me in peace because I've seen your salvation. See, that's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus represents. That's what his little baby means. In sending him into the world, God is sending salvation. God is sending rescue and safety and security and peace. All contained in Jesus. Salvation from suffering. Salvation from sickness. Salvation from evil and wickedness. Salvation from death and disease. Salvation from sin. And salvation from God's judgment. It might not look like much. It might not seem that impressive. This little bundle is salvation from God. And Simeon is holding him in his hands. And see how this salvation reaches in two directions. Verse 32 says, firstly, Jesus is a light for revelation to the nations, to the Gentiles. Jesus has come as the light. Jesus comes as the one who reveals God and makes him known. He reveals life and joy and eternity. The nations who had lived in the darkness of sin, in the darkness of death and ignorance, lost, wandering without hope, here comes the light. And secondly, Jesus comes as the glory of Israel. God's people, the people of Abraham, who had been oppressed and enslaved, who had been defeated and exiled, who had been dismayed year after year. Here at last is their glory. Here at last is their victory. Here at last is their triumph. This small child. But you know what I find amazing about this scene? Is that Joseph and Mary are amazed at this scene. Have a look at verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. And I wonder, why would they be amazed at what Simeon is saying about their son when it's exactly the same thing the angels had already told them? About a year before, angels had appeared to both of them, speaking God's word to say Jesus would be born. He'd be the Son of God. Then just over a month before this, an army of angels had filled the sky at the night of Jesus' birth and declared peace on earth and joy to all people and glory to God. And then shepherds, random shepherds out of nowhere, had come and worshipped their child because they had been told the Messiah, the Savior, had been born. And here they are, Mary and Joseph, they are amazed. But I guess the whole thing is amazing, isn't it? The truth is astonishing. Even those who were there, who saw the angels, who heard them speak, even they struggle to grasp what is happening. And you see, it's because like us and like Simeon, they need the mighty power of the Holy Spirit to help us know Jesus. And so Simeon's final word to them is actually addressed to the parents. He blesses them and then says to Mary a confronting truth about her son. In verse 34, Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, and the thoughts of many may be revealed. Notice it says he will cause the fall and the rise, not the rise and the fall. Because the direction you take when you come to Jesus is to fall and then rise. Because the last shall be first. Whoever gives up his life will gain it. The poor in spirit are blessed because they will inherit the kingdom. And it reflects, doesn't it, Jesus' own death, then resurrection and ascension into glory. Even as the promised Messiah comes, the promised King who will bring light and salvation, the world's response, Israel's response, Simeon is foreshadowing here, will be to oppose him. And Mary's own soul will be pierced, and the schemes of men will be revealed. He's talking about the cross. Even at the moment of announcing the arrival of the King, Simeon knows people will reject Jesus, and he will be killed. And Mary will be there at his death, pierced by grief. But that brings us to our third scene at the temple, the third witness to who Jesus is. Anna bears witness to his redemptive purpose. One of the things actually worth noting about Simeon, before we even get to Anna, is that as far as we can tell, he's a nobody. He's not a priest. He's not a prince. He's not a Pharisee. He's a man in Jerusalem. He's an ordinary man who bears witness to Jesus and his royal status. It's similar with Anna. She's not a high priest or a ruler or a great one. She is a widow. In fact, a very old widow. She was married for 7 years and has been widowed for 84 years. It could mean she's been widowed till 84 years, but either way, this is a long time. This is someone who in society back then would have been viewed as pretty ordinary, in fact, as one of the discarded, forgettable ones. Widows and orphans were in a powerless, helpless situation. But here is Anna, serving God day and night, dedicated to God in prayer and fasting. And again, here is another person waiting expectantly, ready and waiting for God's timing, for God's purpose. So much of what it means to be a Christian, so much of what it means to express faith in God is to be prepared and to wait. But we also see in Anna that God has promised a time when everyone, young and old, slave and free, male and female, everyone will be filled with the Spirit, with the knowledge of the Lord, and will declare his word. In the Old Testament, in Joel 2, God had promised a day when it would no longer be the job of special few prophets like Elijah or Isaiah or Moses, but everyone will know God, and everyone will speak his word to one another. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, after his ascension, it's precisely what happens. He pours out his Holy Spirit, and straight away, people proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to know Jesus and to empower us to speak Jesus. So no matter how unimpressive or ordinary we might be, like Anna, Christians are filled with God's Spirit, filled with the knowledge of Jesus, and empowered by him to speak his word of forgiveness and salvation and light to each other and to the world. In fact, that is what we do when we sing together. They are words of encouragement to one another. When we speak to one another at church, which we're really looking forward to being able to do again, but when we talk to one another in gospel teams and study God's word, as we share the gospel with our neighbors and our family and our friends, this is the Spirit's work in our lives. And so the moment baby Jesus is present at the temple, Anna begins to thank God and speak about God. And we don't know what she said. But we do know that those who listened, verse 38, were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. They were waiting. They were hoping. They were ready. They were looking forward to the Redeemer who would pay the price to set us free. Now, lockdown is a reminder to us of how good freedom is, isn't it? Even the term lockdown is just, it's no fun at all. We crave the freedom to see friends and family, to go wherever we want, more than 5 kilometers. We'd love to live without the fear of restrictions and pandemics and rules. And Jesus sets us free. He's the only one who can truly set us free, spiritually free, because he came to pay the price to redeem us from sin. That's what we thank God for. And so summing up what has been happening so far, these first three scenes, really kind of, you see it summed up in verse 39 to 40. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Everything was happening. Jesus' whole life from the very beginning is according to the law of the Lord. So he grows up and becomes strong. He grows up and is filled with wisdom, and God's grace is on him. This passage is helping us to see that Jesus is getting ready for his greatest work, his mightiest achievement, saving us from sin and death and forgiving us forever. Even from his birth, everything is in preparation for that moment on the cross. And so verses like verse 40 and verse 52, you see it again, the way he grows up. These are like moments in Luke that are a bit like one of those training montage moments in the movies. I have always wanted them in my life. You know, when the music takes over and you watch 6 months of hard training get packed into 1 minute. And the hero goes from wounded and inadequate and unprepared to strong and ready to defeat the enemies in the space of a minute. I've always wanted that. All the preparation, all the training, all the planning, all the boring stuff, fast forward, final result. We'd love that, wouldn't we? You want to get fit? You want to lose weight? You want to learn a new skill or build an extension or finish a project? Training montage. Let's do it. How good would that be? But the reality is, you can't replace the value of the small moments of effort that build up over time. Jesus doesn't take shortcuts. He lives all the ordinary moments of life, of childhood, and of growing up. Jesus is growing strong and day by day growing wise, and it's all part of getting ready for what he has to do to save us. And so we get to our fourth scene at the temple, the fourth witness bearing, and it's Jesus bears witness to his own divinity. Because when he is 12 years old, we get to Home Alone, the prequel. Again, it's Passover. The first three scenes were at Passover when he was a bit over a month old. Now it's Passover when he is 12. This is the festival when Jews remembered God rescuing and redeeming them from Egypt. It's exactly the same time when the fully grown Jesus will be in Jerusalem, will enjoy a final meal with his disciples, and then go to the cross. So it's Passover, and in accordance with God's law, Joseph and Mary bring the family to the festival as they do every year. Have a look at verse 43. After those days of the festival were over, as they were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. They've headed back home to Nazareth. They've assumed he's with them. And Jesus has stayed behind. Now, how has that happened? I mean, I remember one time when our kids were little and I got them all sorted and I'd taken care of everything and everything was under control and I felt like, yes, family, I can do this. And then I walked out into the lounge room and there on the floor was baby Nick just doing his thing. And I thought to myself, oh, that's right, we have another one. I also remember meeting a friend a couple of days after they had had their 8th child. And I asked him, how's, and used the baby's name. And he looked at me for a moment and paused, like he was confused and he wondered. And he's like, oh, yeah, she's great. Because he kind of, it was like he was running through the list. And I kind of think it's easy to lose track with that many kids. But it sounds like a whole clan has traveled together to the city. And there's probably all of Jesus' brothers and sisters, as well as his cousins and neighbors and all these other friends. A day after they leave Jerusalem, they start looking for him. But they couldn't find him, so they head back to Jerusalem. I'm sure you've all experienced that feeling of losing something that is very important to you. You lose your passport or your wallet or your credit card or whatever it is, but nothing is as stressful as not knowing where your child is. This search for him, how stressful would it have been? But we're told after 3 days, they find him in the temple. They find him in the house of God. And on the topic of losing things, have you ever had that experience where you're searching for something? Maybe it's your keys or your remote or your glasses. You're searching everywhere. You look under the lounge, behind the cushions, in all the cupboards. You just search everywhere. But then you find it exactly where it was meant to be. There's the remote next to the TV. There's your keys on the front table. There's your glasses already on your head. You were searching, but it was where it was meant to be all along. It's like that with Jesus. His parents can't find him, and they search him for him everywhere. But there he is, sitting among the teachers, growing in God's word, growing in understanding, learning, and listening, and asking questions. Of course, that's where you would find Jesus, the righteous one, Jesus, the promised king, Jesus, the light to the Gentiles, the Savior, and the glory of Israel. And listen to verse 47. All those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. You see, already there is a contrast between Jesus and everyone around him. He stands out. There is a contrast between him and his parents even. Verse 47, the teachers are astonished at his understanding. But verse 50, what do we know about his parents? They do not understand. See, this is what qualifies him to be our Lord and our King. His understanding and his knowledge of God. Here's how he could resist sin and obey God, because he knows God and understands his holiness. How could he lay down his life on the cross? Well, he knows God and the will of his Father and understands he will rise again on the third day, bringing salvation to the world. You see, that's the whole point. Jesus is getting ready for that moment. Even this scene is getting us, the readers, ready for the cross. This scene foreshadows what will happen, because it's the Passover, same as in Luke 22. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem with his friends, but ends up on his own, just like he will at the end. Jesus faces questioning from the religious leaders. And as the people search for him, on the third day they will find him in the presence of his Father. All of this is pointing to his death and his resurrection as the sacrifice for our sins. And there's one more really strong hint of this. In verse 48, his parents are astonished. It feels like that's all they ever do, raising Jesus. Just astonished, left, right, and center. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." But Jesus replies with his own question, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house?" Jesus knows at 12 years old and understands he is the Son of God, and this is where he belongs. Why are you anxious? Didn't you know it was necessary? Do you know, these are exact same words, the exact same ideas that Jesus will say to his disciples when they are searching after his death on the cross and they find an empty tomb. They can't find him where they expect he will be, but the angel says to them, he's not among the dead, but among the living. In fact, if you have your Bible, turn up to Luke 24, the last chapter of Luke. Luke 24, verse 25. And you'll hear these words echoed right there at the very end. And this is, some disciples are walking along the road and Jesus is discussing with them. They don't recognize him. They explain the situation, and then Jesus says to them in verse 25, "How foolish and slow you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself. in all the scriptures? It's the same answer, isn't it? How could you not know this? Why are you sad and anxious? It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter his glory. It was necessary. And that's Jesus' life in a nutshell. From his birth, through his childhood, his adult life and ministry, all the way to his suffering and rejection on the cross, and then rising triumphantly from the grave, Jesus does what is necessary to save us. Jesus does what is needed to love us. He does whatever is required to gather us to God in eternal life. That is our joy. He is our Lord and our King. And we see in these early chapters of Luke that even baby, even 12-year-old Jesus is more magnificent and glorious than we could have expected, because he is the Son of God and everything is happening according to God's magnificent and glorious plan. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your Son into the world, Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our Lord. Thank you, Father, that everything happened according to your law, according to your word, and that he is our perfect sacrifice, our perfect high priest, our perfect King. Father, thank you for the effort that you went to in your Son, for the life that Jesus lived on our behalf, for the death that he laid down, and for his mighty resurrection. Help us to keep putting our trust in him. All our hope, all our faith, all our joy found in Jesus. We thank you for him. In his name, amen.